This morning I want us to take a look at something in the Bible that I think has been greatly overlooked. I want you to try to put your mindset this morning and think about if you were in the 1800 movement when they began to realize the light shining from the Bible. If you'd been one of those people that had kept Sunday your entire life, as you were introduced to the Sabbath, it was quite a change to the people. And it took a while for some of them to come around to it and understand it and believe it. But it was the Word of God, and so we believe that everyone who was truly led of the Spirit eventually understood the Sabbath and believed the Sabbath. I'm happy that we were born where we were, because I thought about the fact that if I were born in a different church, didn't understand the things that we were raised to know, how hard would it be for me to change from those beliefs that had been ingrained in me? And a lot of people in the world today have that problem as they try to make doctrinal changes. But the Bible tells us that everyone's supposed to be fully convinced in their own mind, so we're not to try to twist people's arms. We're just supposed to sow the seed to them and then let the Holy Spirit water it and work upon their mind with that. This morning I'd like you to, like I say, think about the 1844 movement. Think about the people as they realized that their entire lives they had kept the wrong day of the week. They had been deceived by the Babylonian power that had changed God's laws and his commandments. And as they thought back on it, they realized that their father and their grandfather and their great-grandfather and back many generations had all never seen this truth, although it's right there on the pages of the Bible. And as we look at the Bible today, we wonder how anybody could read it and not understand those things, and yet they didn't understand them. And Ellen White tells us that at the end of time, for the last generation, God has more light that will be revealed. She told us that God did not tell her what those things were, but one of her quotes says that new light will shine forth from old things. In other words, we'll understand more of what God's plan was. And we're told also that at the end, everything will be restored that was taken away. And the truth slowly was taken away from us, and it's slowly coming back, I believe. I'd like to start this morning in a famous verse to Sabbath keepers, Daniel 7:25, but let's go read it and consider it for a moment. This, of course, is the part of the summation of Daniel's vision of the four great beasts that represent the four empires. And this is part of what the angel told him that the little horn power would attempt to do. And we know that the fourth empire, this fourth beast that Daniel saw, represented the Roman Empire. And it did divide into the 10 nations of Europe. And amongst those 10 nations, the little horn did come up. And it began to persecute God's people and do the things. It destroyed three of those nations. And we know that history proves that that is the Roman Catholic Church. Although we have no animosity towards its people today, it's just a matter of fact that these things were done. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25, it says, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think or intend to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and the dividing of time." So what we're told there is that the beast power, the little horn, the Catholic Church, would think or would intend to try to change God's times and his laws. The word times there, if you'll study it out, is definitely a plural. Now, we as Adventists believe that they definitely changed the Sabbath to Sunday. There's no question about that. But what other times did they change? What else is this verse telling us that they were going to do? God has many things that he designed in his plan of salvation to guide us to the end, so we would be able to see clearly what was happening and Satan has attempted to obscure all those things. We have a saying today that says, imitation is the highest form of flattery. The people who began all the false worship took ideas from the true worship because that's what they knew, and they made their things after it. It's kind of like, if we think about where they got the idea to dedicate Sunday to the sun god, why did the sun god need a day? Because the real god had a day, and as they built their new religion, they patterned it after the real, and they dedicated a day to their god. And so as we go through these things, we see that Satan always works by deceit, and he's always trying to mix things together. Let's turn back now to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. And let's read verse 26. We're going to read several of these just so we can see how God was emphasizing this to his people. Leviticus 19:26, he says, "You shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall you use enchantment, nor observe times." And we read over these words a lot, and we don't always understand exactly what they mean, but observing times. The pagans had certain times that they kept every year. They believed that certain times were extra special based upon their understanding of astrology, where the heavenly bodies were at certain times. They had the summer solstice and the winter solstice, of course, is what has turned into Christmas time today. But they had all these different times that they kept. Let's turn over to 2 Kings now, chapter 21. It's interesting that Manasseh was mentioned this morning in our Sabbath school lesson. 2 Kings records a little bit about him here. 2 Kings chapter 21. We'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, In Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his sons pass through the fire, and observe times." Notice it there. He began to do what the heathen did. He began to observe their times as he brought their religion into the true house of God. "He made his sons pass through the fire and observe times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." Turn down to verse 11 then. It says, "Because Manasseh king of Judah hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle." So God told them that they were not to observe the times that the heathen did. And here we have record of the king erecting the altars to these pagan abominations and doing these things. And we have God's sentence and judgment there. Of course, if we went back to Daniel as he prayed his famous prayer, he said that "and under all the heaven hadn't been done like what had been done to Jerusalem." You know, God punished them severely, justly we know, but severely for these abominations that they brought in. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 18 now. Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verses 9. They were getting ready to come into the land of Israel, and God was giving them some last warnings. You know, we think of it today, in fact, it causes some people out in the world to have a problem with God, but this worship that Satan began was so infectious that as the children of Israel came into the promised land, God told them they were to kill all the inhabitants. He told them to kill the men, the women, and the children. None were to be taken alive. And that seems to us a very tough sentence. But God knew that these people were fully infected with the false worship. And we have to remember that their ancestors were also the children of Noah. So they all came out with a true knowledge of God, but they had corrupted it, and they had corrupted it so bad that their time was finished. In fact, if you remember when God spoke to Abraham, he told him that Abraham's descendants would have to go into Egypt because the iniquity of the people who lived in Canaan wasn't yet full. God gave them another 400 years to live there, but then they had so corrupted themselves that when he brought his people in, he had them clean them out and get rid of them, because he knew the same thing that happened to Manasseh, he knew would happen if they began to be around that type of worship. So in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, God told them, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God." So over and over, God told his people that they were not to observe times. They were not to get into the worship of the people who they were replacing. Let's turn now to Jeremiah chapter 7. Sadly, the record tells us, and we know the story, the children of Israel did not fully purge the land of Canaan of its pagan inhabitants, and over time they fell into the worship of these things and brought the wrath of the true Creator upon them. He had to punish them and correct them. Jeremiah 7 and verse 18 records for us. Jeremiah 7:18. In fact, let's start in 16. God was talking to Jeremiah, and he said in verse 16, "Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee." God told the prophet Jeremiah, do not even pray for your people. I don't want to hear it. I'm not going to hear it. Verse 17, he said, "Seest not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." See, the Queen of Heaven had been going for a long time. We see all the big Catholic churches today, which are called Mary, Queen of the Universe, Queen of Heaven, all different titles they're giving her. But this actually goes way back to Babylon. Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, began to be worshipped there after Nimrod died. They worshipped her with her little child that she held in her arms, and they dig up statues of that today still. And of course, when that was brought into the Catholic Church, they renamed the statues Mary and Jesus, and that's where they came up with their statues of Mary and Jesus that they pray to and worship. But this all goes back much further. They're trying to bury it in antiquity because they don't want anybody to realize where it came from. But Semiramis, one of her titles was Ishtar. And if you could see in the big museums today, they have the Ishtar Gate that came from Babylon. It's the most beautiful gate of the city of Babylon. It was called the Ishtar Gate. It was named after Ishtar, the fertility goddess. And all year long at the temple of Ishtar, they had children born from fornication. And in the spring, when they had their big festival, the festival of Ishtar, they sacrificed these children, they caught their blood in bowls, and they took eggs and dipped it in that blood. And that's where we got the dipping of the Easter egg that's come down to us today. The word Ishtar is translated into English as the word Easter. The word Easter, when it's mentioned every year, is actually promulgating the name of Ishtar, this false fertility goddess that God said he hated, that he told his people to have nothing to do with. As they were changing the Sabbath and these other things, they did away with the Passover, who all the Christians kept. The history shows it was kept up to 300 by all the Christians. At the same time, they forced them to give up the Sabbath. They forced the worship of Ishtar, Easter, upon them, Christianized it a little bit. Ever wonder where we got the rabbit in Easter? They used to take the rabbit's foot, cut off the lucky rabbit's foot, and put that in the garment of people who couldn't have children. They thought it would make them fertile and they would have children. The rabbit was worshipped because it was a sign of fertility. They have offspring quicker than almost anything else. We have the saying, they multiplied like rabbits. All these things had to do with this pagan worship that they had, and then they brought it into the church. At the same time, they did these other things, because see, Easter was fun. They dipped eggs, they did all these things, and other things that we can't even talk about went along with that, but they've cleaned it up a lot. But that was the worship of Ishtar, and Ishtar was known as the Queen of Heaven in the records that we find in archaeology and things today. And so here the people were worshiping Ishtar and Jeremiah. God hated it so bad he told the prophet, don't even pray for him anymore. I don't want to hear about it. I'm not going to do anything for them. Of course, we know what he did to them with their enemies. Now let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 52. Easter was one of the big times that the pagans observed in the spring. It had to do with the planting of the crops and fertility and all these things, and they wanted to make sure everything was going to grow, so they did all these offerings to Ishtar, the fertility goddess, and all those things. But they had another big festival in Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 52 and verse 31 begins to record that. Jeremiah 52:31 says, it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. This man had been in prison 37 years in Babylon. Can you imagine being there that long? It's a long time. 37 years he had been in prison in Babylon. Then it says, in the 12th month, in the 25th day of the month, that'd be 12/25, that's what we call today Christmas Day. On Christmas Day, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, and spake kindly unto him, and set his throne above the thrones of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon, every day a portion until the day of his death, all the days of his life. See, the pagans believed that the sun warmed the earth, and it had to do with fertility, and they had their sun day to worship the sun god. But as they watched the sun going away in the wintertime, and it got lower and lower and lower on the horizon, they believed that the sun god was departing from them, and that if he didn't decide to come back, there wasn't going to be another year, and they were all going to freeze to death, and they wouldn't have any food. So about the end of November, first part of December, they began to do all their special sacrifices for the sun god and things. And when they reached December 21, the shortest day of the year, it took them 2 or 3 days with their crude measuring instruments to realize that the days were getting longer. And on the 25th of December every year, they had the birthday of the invincible sun god, because he was coming back and they were going to have another year. It was going to get warm for them. And at the same time, they were getting rid of, in the year 330, the 330s actually, as they were working to get rid of the Sabbath, the Passover, and all these other things. Christmas was an easy one for them to bring in because the birth of Christ isn't recorded. So they had always worshipped the birthday of the sun god, and they said, well, we'll put it on the same day. So they put on December 25, they called it Christ Mass in honor of Christ. But it came from the worship of the sun god, the birthday of the sun god. Another one of the times that the heathen kept that God commanded his people never to keep. Let's turn back now to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23. See, the Creator, it's his intention that all of the false gods will be annihilated from the earth, and that he will be honored alone and no one else, because he only is honor worthy of that honor and worship. Joshua gives us his farewell address for the Jews in Joshua 23, and we'll begin reading in verse 6. He says, "Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them." Joshua told them, and God told us in other places, not even to take the name of the false gods upon their lips. Today, people, I hear them say, it's Easter, with this tone of love and joy, and it's really saying it's Ishtar Day. It's Ishtar. That's really what it is, and it's an abomination in the sight of God, and unfortunately, these things have crept into the church today. The church will never be Babylon, but unfortunately, we have a little bit of the wine of Babylon amongst us in some areas that needs to be purged out and gotten rid of. Let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 10 now, beginning in verse 10. Jeremiah 10, verse 10. Jeremiah 10, 10. "But the Lord is the true God, he is the living God, and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. God has declared that the gods, the false gods, are all going to perish from the earth. As we roll on into eternity in heaven, the name Ishtar will never be mentioned again. It'll never be thought of again. It will sink into oblivion, the same as the other false gods that they've had." Now let's turn back to the New Testament, to the book of Galatians. We want to see how this began to try to affect the early church. Even in Paul's day, he had to fight against it. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Of course, we know the people at Galatia were heathen before they were met by Paul. He raised up a church there. These were not Jewish people. These were pagans that Paul converted. And he was having a problem with them here. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 7, he said, "Therefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." He told them the day was when you didn't know the true God, and you worshipped things that weren't really gods. Verse 9 he says, "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years." These people at Galatia had received the gospel as Christians, but now they were turning back and they were blending that worship in. See, when Paul went to the city of Athens, he said that he saw altars everywhere. And remember, he told them, "You've got one down there to the unknown God." The heathen people were so superstitious that they didn't want to miss out on any of the gods. So they had an altar for every god they'd ever heard of. And they also had one there in their city to the unknown god, so that just in case they had missed one, maybe he would accept their worship down there at the altar of the unknown god so he wouldn't punish them. So they believed that they didn't want to alienate any of the gods because they weren't sure who was the most powerful god. And as you saw the nations begin to conquer other nations, by the time you got down to the Romans, they built the city of Rome with seven hills because they needed to put a temple on top of each of the seven hills so they could worship the seven greatest gods they thought there were. They didn't want to alienate any of them because they thought he would destroy their kingdom. So these people had become Christians, but they were turning back to that other worship. They were hearing that they needed to continue observing those times, so they were keeping Ishtar Day, Christmas, the winter solstice and other days that they had. And they were beginning to do that. And Paul said to them in verse 9, "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Paul said, you know, all this work I've done and raised up this church here, if you're going to turn back and observe these days and years that you used to keep, I've wasted my time in laboring for you. In other words, Paul wasn't one of these people who believed in the amalgamation of religion. He didn't believe that you could believe in the true God, the Creator, and His Son, Jesus, and then bring in all these other things and put them back together. And that's what we see has actually happened in the church today. And there's a big argument going on, and I'd like us to turn over now to Hebrews chapter 9 and consider a little bit there of what the Bible said was to be done away with. There is a large movement out there today who wants to do away with the holy days that God actually commanded His people to keep. But here in Hebrews chapter 9, Paul is going to tell us what really was done away with. Hebrews chapter 9, Paul contrasts the old and the new covenants. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1, Paul says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." Paul told them we don't know a lot about the ark of the covenant because it had been missing for hundreds of years. It hadn't been seen. The temple sat there in Jerusalem and it had nothing in the holiest place because the Ark of the Covenant had been buried before the Babylonians took Jerusalem, because when Nebuchadnezzar carried off all the utensils to Babylon, the Ark of the Covenant represented God's throne, and he wasn't going to have his throne hauled down to Babylon, so it was hidden and it had never come back. So Paul said, we can't tell you a lot about the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 6, he continues and says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." Now notice what he says here. "Which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." So Paul tells us what was imposed upon the people until that time were the diverse washings they did, drink offerings, meat offerings, carnal ordinances, coming there to the temple and doing these things. And we know that when Jesus the Lamb died upon the cross, all those sacrifices ceased at that time. They were to be no more after that time. And to reinforce this thought, let's turn back to Daniel chapter 9. This is a famous verse that we're all familiar with. The prophet told us here what Jesus was going to cause to cease when he came. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 says, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, or 3.5 years into his ministry, he, Jesus, shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease." Doesn't say anything about anything else. It says he was going to cause the sacrifices to cease. Now some have made the argument that since on the feast days they did sacrifices, when they got rid of the sacrifices, that would get rid of the feast days. But if you read about it, there was a whole prescribed ritual of sacrifices that were to be done every seventh day Sabbath. They had to offer a bunch of lambs and different things on the Sabbath day. And we didn't do away with the Sabbath day when we did away with the sacrifices. The sacrifices simply ceased because Jesus, the true Lamb, came. Now as we begin to turn back to the book of Acts, we've talked about this not too long ago, but one of the greatest things that tells me that God has not done away with his days that memorialize redemption is the fact that he performed the great miracle on the day of Pentecost. If the feasts were all to cease at the cross, why, 50 days later, when all the people were gathered in the upper room, did God pour out the Spirit upon them on one of his feast days, the day of Pentecost? That would have been sending the worst mixed signal to the church you could have ever done. The feasts are done away with, but God's going to give the greatest miracle that allowed them to spread the gospel yet on one of his feast days. Why would he do that? If the feasts were done away and he gave this great miracle on one of the feast days, that would certainly be giving us a mixed signal. As we take a look at the book of Acts, let's start in chapter 20. We have a few tidbits here recorded which are helpful to us today. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 6, Acts chapter 20 and verse 6, it's recorded, "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread." Now Philippi is the church that the book of Philippians was written to. They were all pagans, and they were converted to Christianity. And it says that they stayed there till after the days of unleavened bread. Well, why would they be keeping the days of unleavened bread with the people at Philippi? "They came unto them in Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. If you skip over to verse 16 of that same chapter, it says, "For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus." Of course, that's where the church that the book of Ephesians was written to. It says, "For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost." So here we are, many, many years after Jesus is dead. Can you imagine Paul wouldn't stop and talk to the people there at Ephesus, give them a sermon or two, because he was sure that he needed to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? Very interesting. If this was all done away with and changed, why were the apostles keeping all these days at that time? The fact is, these days weren't changed till 300 years later when the Sabbath was changed. That's really what history records for us. It's very clear. If we turn over to Acts chapter 27, it mentions one of the feasts here. Acts chapter 27 and verse 9. This is talking about Paul's journey that had the shipwreck. Acts chapter 27 and verse 9, it says, "Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already past, Paul admonished them and told them they shouldn't take the voyage." There was only one fast in the Jewish calendar. It was the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month. And by that time in the fall, it was getting hazardous to sail because the winter weather was there and the oceans were treacherous. So it records there that when they got ready to go, it was after the fast in the fall there, after the 7th month, the Day of Atonement. Let's turn over also to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And look what Paul says to the pagans who had become Christians here in the city of Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, 1 Corinthians 5, 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So Paul tells them, we've got to keep the feast. That's future, verse 8. "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, but with new leaven, love for one another and the things we should have." Paul wasn't trying to confuse the people. He was using God's feast days to talk to these people and try to help them understand what was going on. Let's turn back now to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. We'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts." Special days. It didn't mean they were going to specially eat. We've perverted the word feast. You know, we think of feasting as a big sumptuous meal and all that. These really meant holy gatherings. And notice what the first one he tells them are. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. The first feast day that God told them about was the seventh day Sabbath. Verse 4, he says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. In the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein." Now it's very interesting. The taking of the leaven out of people's houses represented getting sin out of our house. So as these people observed this feast every year, they were pointed to the fact that they needed to get leavening out of their house, sin out of their house. That seems to go perfect with our message today of overcoming. And if every year we thought about that really hard for 7 days, the fact that we had to get sin out of our lives if we're going to go to heaven, we would be doing ourselves a great favor. Jesus was definitely the Passover lamb. He died to fulfill that, but how did he fulfill the Feast of Unleavened Bread? The Feast of Unleavened Bread was given to us to always keep that before our minds. Verse 9 says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." This, they brought their little sheaf of barley every year up to the tabernacle, and they did that for centuries before Jesus came. It was a very strange ceremony. On Sunday morning, they brought these things to the temple, and the priest carried their first sheaf of barley out of the field in there, and he waved them in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And now that we look back on it, we're able to see that that represented Jesus. He took those people up with him when he ascended to heaven, and he showed his Father the beginning of the harvest from the earth. So we see the fulfillment of that feast. Verse 15 continues on. I'm skipping a couple there. "Ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." So 50 days after the death of the Passover lamb, they had another feast. And we know that one is Pentecost, because penta means 50 in the Greek, and that's why they called it Pentecost. And those people were observing that feast 50 days after Jesus died, and they received the great gift of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that day. And he tells them some other things they should do there. But now Jesus ascended back to heaven around that time. So as we begin to move down to verse 23, it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the 7th month, in the 1st day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." The 1st day of the 7th month, see, Jesus came, he lived, he died, and the harvest of the earth has been ripening for 2,000 years. And the 7th month was at the end of the harvest. And just like in the book of Revelation, what do we have? The 7 trumpets being blown. The trumpets that were blown here on the 1st day of the 7th month were to remind the people that in a short time judgment was coming. And as they kept the Feast of Trumpets in the first day of the seventh month, they blew these trumpets, and it reminded people that if you have any sins that are not forgiven, you better get them down to the temple. Because on the Day of Atonement, you couldn't take your lamb in there anymore, and if your sins weren't forgiven, you were cut off. You actually died. So they were reminded on the first day of the seventh month that they needed to get that down there and get it done. And the trumpets in Revelation tie into that. They represent this. Verse 26 continues, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also on the tenth day of this seventh month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted on that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening unto evening shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. This was the most sacred day of the year to the Jews. This is the only day of the year that they were commanded not to eat anything. All day they fasted and prayed and made sure they had their sins forgiven. On this day, and I'm not going to go into it in detail because we're running short of time today, but we do have a tape on the Day of Atonement that you should get and listen to. On the Day of Atonement, they brought two little lambs down to the door of the temple. Two goats, actually, young goats of the first year. The high priest came out to these two goats, and he cast lots on them, and the Bible says, it's all recorded in Leviticus chapter 16, you can read about the whole ceremony. He cast lots on them, and one goat became the Lord's goat, and the other goat became the scapegoat. And the goat that became the Lord's goat, they sacrificed there at the door of the temple. It was the only lamb that was sacrificed there that had no sin upon it. That lamb represented Jesus, and they took the blood of that lamb, and it was the only day of the year that the high priest could go all the way back to the Ark of the Covenant. And he went back to the Ark of the Covenant, and he sprinkled that special blood there at the Ark of the Covenant. He showed his merits to the Father. And then the high priest came out of the temple, and he cleansed the temple. He touched all the altars with this special blood, and he came out to the people out in front. And the Bible says, and maybe we should read this one verse just so we get it exactly right. Let's turn over to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, and we'll read it in verse 19. It says, He shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Now this is the goat that was still at the door alive, called the scapegoat. Verse 21 says, And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgression, and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now we don't have to turn there this morning. I know you're familiar with the verse. In Revelation chapter 20, it tells us that a mighty angel comes down from heaven with a great chain, and he lays hold on Satan, the old dragon, the serpent. You see, when Jesus actually finishes the Day of Atonement in heaven, he's up there doing it today. And when he finishes the Day of Atonement in heaven, he's going to bring all the sins that have piled up in the sanctuary. Every sin that you and I have ever committed that we've asked forgiveness for has been piling up in the sanctuary in heaven. And God wants those sins out of the sanctuary in heaven. So Jesus, our high priest, is there today doing the atonement, and he's going to bring those sins out of the temple in heaven, and he's going to put them back on the head of Satan, the one who instigated us, tempted us to do those sins. And then we're told that Satan's going to be put here on the earth for 1,000 years. And during the 1,000 years, we know that no one is alive here on the earth because they're all killed at the brightness of Jesus' coming. So the goat was taken into a place that was uninhabited, and he bore all those sins. That goat represented Satan, and it represents the very end when Jesus finishes his work in the heavenly sanctuary on the final Day of Atonement. And he gives that commandment, let he that is holy stay holy, and he that's righteous stay holy, righteous, and they that are filthy, let them stay filthy. See, the Day of Atonement's never been fulfilled. It's going on in heaven today. And if you and I believe that Jesus is up there and he's making atonement for us, why wouldn't we be observing his Day of Atonement? He caused these things to happen to call our attention to what was happening in the heavenly sanctuary so that we could be ready for that. But we think that's the end of time. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this morning, but the last feast was the Feast of Tabernacles. 5 days after the Day of Atonement, they were commanded to abandon their house and go out and dwell in a tent or in the wilderness. And we know that when Jesus finishes his final work there in heaven, we're told by the Spirit of prophecy that we'll have to abandon our houses. When they come for us, we'll have to flee into the wilderness and be gone. And God told them that they would keep the Feast of Tabernacles forever as a memorial, so they would always remember that God made them leave their comfortable homes in Egypt, and they had to trek off into the wilderness. And at the end of a time here, a lot of people aren't going to have the courage and strength not to receive the mark of the beast. They're going to want to stay at their house. They're going to want that running water, the electricity, the food, and all those things. And God took his people before out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness, and he's going to lead us out at the end. And I actually believe that the Feast of Tabernacles will come in conjunction with the appearance of Satan. You know, Jesus told us when you see him stand where he shouldn't, it's time to flee right then. Don't go down and get your coat. Don't go back after anything. Just go. And Ellen White compares that to the time of the end. When Satan arrives in Jerusalem and he sets up things and says that he's God, and he tells them that all these terrible things that have happened to the earth are because of those Sabbath keepers and this last group of people, you're definitely going to need to be on your way out of the house right then. But how wonderful will it be if you're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and you're already 100 miles from your house, out there in the middle of nowhere, dwelling in your tent for those last days, and when they come to find you, you're not there. The feasts that God gave were to show people the plan of salvation from the beginning to the end. Jesus definitely fulfilled the Passover. The Day of Pentecost has had one fulfillment, but we're told that there's going to be a great outpouring at the end. I believe that will come upon the people who observe the Day of Pentecost, on a Day of Pentecost at the end. But those fall feasts have never been fulfilled. No one can make any argument that Jesus did anything to fulfill those feasts and to do away with them. They stand yet today to point us to the future and to make sure that we're on the right side at the end. And Satan knows that, so therefore he's brought his feasts into the church today, his times to be observed, and he's corrupted the church with those things, and the Creator hates these things that Satan's brought in. So I encourage you to take a close look at these things. Don't let anybody tell you that when God says you're going to do something forever, that those things can be done away with and eliminated, because it's his plan that they will go on into eternity. And I believe these are things that we really need to be paying special attention to and really studying today, because they really point us into the future. And as I watch the battle lines that are being drawn, it seems to be the conservatives who want to hold the line on standards that are moving to keep all of God's days, and the liberal world and the liberal side of the church who wants to move away to celebration and all these other things. They're the ones that don't want to have anything to do with God's days. It's very interesting to me that the Roman Catholic book on prophecy called The Thunder of Justice, in that book, this spirit that they're talking to that they claim is Mary has told them that she brought Jesus first on a Christmas and that he's coming next time on Christmas too. I believe all the people at the end who are found observing Christmas and the other pagan feast days are going to be swept off in the final delusion, and they're going to be destroyed because God's given us commandment to have nothing to do with these days that were originated by Satan for his worship. And you and I need to sit down today and carefully look at where everything came from. We need to examine everything. Spirit of prophecy tells us that truth has nothing to be lost by a close examination. If it's truth, it will stand. And I see people today saying, well, I couldn't give up that. I could never give up my Christmas. But you know, I hear the same people or other people saying the same thing when they tell me, you know, I could never give up Sunday. God's leading us back to all truth today, and he expects for us, as we read it out of his Bible and see it, he expects for us to get in line with it and do what he's commanded us to do. God bless you. I hope you have a good week.